why is not flesh and blood literal? In other words, cannibalism. See, you have no hint in the text at all in this passage that part of it's literal and part of it's not. So I want to say that it's all metaphorical, is what I'm trying to say. Okay? Number six, if we look at verse 55 in this text, okay? For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Okay. So other passages in this, with this passage are not literal. What does Jesus mean when he says, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink? 54 is verse 51. You remember the way John uses the word true? We've seen that quite often John uses the word true, not in contrast to false, but in the sense of fulfilled of the Old Testament. Right? He uses the word that way quite often. And this seems to be the idea, after all, the context is the manna. Jesus has talked about the manna, and he's contrasting himself and his body with the manna. The manna was the temporary. I'm the one that's the fulfillment of the manna. So I think that's the same. Number seven, the idea of eating and especially drinking blood would be abhorrent to a Jew. Do you remember the Old Testament command? You cannot eat the blood with the meat or meat with his blood. So the idea would be abhorrent. Just there that I that, so. So that's why I think that this would not be there. And in number 8, verse 57 is metaphorical. Okay, so if we look at verse 57, which is, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. He who feeds on me is a metaphorical term. I think it's the idea of, like, when we have the Lord's Supper, we feed on Jesus. We don't think that that literally is the body and the blood of Christ at all, but that we are reminding ourselves of the salvation of what Christ has done for us. So these are reasons why I think that this passage is not meant to be taken literal, not meant to be taken cannibalistically, and not meant to be taken as some sort of picture of the Lord's Supper, but rather it's a picture of coming to Christ. That Jesus says, he who comes to me has eternal life. He who accepts me, receives me into himself. To use the language of John 1:12, right? Others didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. That language of receiving is the idea, I think, that Jesus had used pictures here. Questions about this? Yes, Karen. That's an interesting thought, as after all, they did eat the sacrificial animals sometimes. Yeah, the priest did. Yes. There were times when the sacrificer, the one bringing the animal, did eat the meal too. Usually it was a way to feed the priest, right? So is he, in a sense, saying, I'm some sort of Old Testament, I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices? Is that sort of in the back of his mind there? Perhaps so. Which, again, would be metaphorical. Interesting. Other thoughts? Question? Yeah, just as the Lamb of God idea? Other thoughts? Questions? Yes, Russ. Yes. Yeah, it is a difficult passage. Remember I talked about the principle that we're using here, particularly, you see, like number 3, okay, and others, you know, and we talked about the principle of analogia scriptura. I know that's a Latin phrase. Analogia scriptura. Come on, we got to use the clip talk, the analogy of scripture, okay? In other words, we say, what does the rest of the Bible teach? And we're using the idea if this is a difficult passage, an unclear passage, let's go to some clear passages, deduce from those, and use those deductions about what the Bible teaches there to help us at least eliminate choices that are not viable. Okay, and that's what we did like with number three, salvation is not by works. So anything that would conjure up in our mind any salvation by works idea, we know that that's eliminated as a possible interpretation of what this is going on. So we use this principle, which is a very good biblical principle. It's one that we should use a lot. And it comes from the assumption that Scripture is inherently coherent and inherently consistent, right? If you think that Scripture can be inconsistent, then you reject this idea. May I give you an example? One person who was licensed by the presbytery just at the last meeting said, God foreordains all things. Did God foreordain the temptation and the fall? I don't know. I have a little problem, more than a little problem, with somebody who's that kind of theologian. He also said, the gift of tongues is no longer around. What about this experience you were at? Well, they spoke in tongues. Was it New Testament tongues? I don't know. Okay, this kind of inconsistency is very postmodern. Very postmodern. It embraces contradiction. But God is not a God of contradiction. God's a God of truth. Let's go on. You all have the handout from last week? Anybody not have it? Wasn't here last week? Okay. Well, Russ went right to something that I want to bring up. Thank you very much, Russ. I appreciate the segue. About this is a heart-searing, heart statement. Who can hear it? Now, do you have any translation other than the word to hear? Listen? Understand? Comprehend, anything like that? The Greek word there, and I'm sorry, Kathy, I have to say it. It's intriguing. The Greek word is akouo. Can you think of any English words we might get from that? No, that would be OCC. This is AKO. Something to do with sound, hearing, like acoustic. Okay? So actually it sounds like that, yeah, but yeah, it's spelled differently. I'm sorry. So it's acoustic is the Greek or the English cognate. Jesus says, or I'm sorry, the people say, this is a difficult saying. Who can hear it? I think what they're saying here is not that it's just difficult to understand, but also by hear it means who can accept it. And the reason is let's go up a little earlier and see how Jesus uses the same word. The only time in this whole chapter is these two times where the word is used. Let's start at verse 43. Jesus answers and says, don't murmur among yourselves. Remember what that is? Don't grumble, right? This behaving just like Israel did, you know, with the manna. No one is able to come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has, here's the term, heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Irresistible grace. Everyone who has heard from the Father and learned from the Father comes to me. 100%, Jesus says. And then what do they say? Who can hear this? You see what they're saying. What they are saying is exactly what Jesus says in the next couple of verses. Verse 65. Well, let's go on. Does this offend you? See, who can hear this? It's offensive to me. Okay. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was come from? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, and here's the summary statement, therefore I say to you that no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Neon Morris says, the predestinarian thought continues, right? Exactly. But here's the point that I'm trying to bring out. Why couldn't they hear it? Who can hear this? Who can comprehend it, accept it? Because in the language of verse 46, okay, or verse 45, okay, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God had not given them ears to hear. God had not given them, in the language of verse 65, that God has not been granted to him by the Father to come to Jesus. Now, what happens? What's the next verse? From this time, many of his disciples, the learners, the Greek term there is mathetes, we get mathematics from that. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, do what? They went back. The Greek term is they went to where they came from. Their other jobs, ideas that they had left their careers, they had left everything to follow Christ. And Jesus now preaches what you and I would call Calvinism. Predestination. If God doesn't give you saving faith, you're not even going to hear it. Right? That's what it says. Okay. And what's the result? They leave. They go back to where they were from. They go back to whatever their careers were, their jobs, their people, whatever it was. They go back to where they're from. What did they want? To use the language of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, what did they want? They wanted their ears tickled. Right? Remember that? Ear ticklers? They wanted their ears tickled. And what does Jesus do when he's around people that want their ears tickled? He preaches sovereign grace. And they leave. They say, don't want any of that. This is too hard. Who can understand this? Who can hear this? Who can accept this? And so my point here is that what we see Jesus, what appears to be doing is whittling away the chaff. Go away. Get away. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to understand doctrine, and you're going to have to accept this doctrine, and it may be difficult, but it is the truth. You do not have the ability to come to me unless God gives it to you. Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's why I said last week, if you don't accept this, if you don't look at yourself and say the language of the amazing grace, such a worm as I, if you don't look at yourself as a worm and say, the only reason I accept this is because God opened my heart and God opened my brain and God brought me to him, because if he hadn't, I wouldn't have come, you don't understand the gospel. That's what I'm saying. See, a lot of heads nod. I saw it last week, too. A lot of heads nod. Because isn't sovereign grace sweet? Isn't it just warmed your heart that God loved me so much that when I couldn't save myself, he saved me? That's what Jesus is saying. And I submit to you that when people reject that, there is a reason to doubt. Do they really know the gospel? Do they really understand their situation in Christ? And to put it this way, their situation outside of Christ. Do they really understand how sin just affects everything in them? And this is what Jesus does. Jesus slams home the gospel. And by slamming home the gospel, he slams home sovereign grace. And the people leave. So, maybe Spurgeon was right. Remember Spurgeon's statement? You're not a Calvinist, you're not saved. Now, that's a little stronger than I would say. I want to say there's a lot of Arminians that are saved because if you ask them these kinds of questions, they would say yes. C.S. Lewis was no great Calvinist. But do you remember how he said he came to Christ? Kicking and screaming. Fighting it. Fighting it, fighting it, fighting it. If that isn't this, right? Y'all remember the poem, The Hound of Heaven? Here I am running away from God, and there's this animal that keeps chasing me, and it's catching me. And I'm running, and I'm running, and it's chasing me, and it catches me. Right? The hound of heaven. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. And if we don't look at ourselves and say, God, thank you for saving me, I'd have never come, Lord, unless you brought me there. I think we don't know the gospel. Let's go on. So Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, well, what about you? You want to go away? Now, some people think that maybe Jesus was discouraged. I don't know that that's true. I don't know that if it's possible for the sovereign God to be discouraged. He does weep over Jerusalem at times, yes. But is he discouraged here? Or is he just kind of priming them for the answer because he expects the answer for Peter to have? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or as probably better manuscripts have it, you are the Holy One of God, the Son of God. Son of God. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. He would then not have been all-knowing and not in control.
And that's different from the weak, still weak over Jerusalem, because he knew they were going to reject
him. And he knew what was going to happen to him. Christ is not cruel. Yeah. He knew 70 AD was coming. Right? And he's not cruel. Now, does this statement that John has here remind you of something that Peter says somewhere else? What? What statement? Who do men say that I am? Some say you're, well, was it Elijah? Or some say you're whoever. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? That's the confession in Matthew. So it's very similar language. That was at Caesarea Philippi. This is in Capernaum. It'd be possible, wouldn't it, for Peter to use similar language more than once in his life? Don't we? When we talk about the Lord, who he is, and what he's done for us. Yes. I want to talk to you a little bit about this issue of the Son of God. You notice that I have this note at the bottom. Review the current Bible translation issue. There's been quite a ruckus in some circles going on right now, and I mean a real ruckus, because of what's going on with Wycliffe Bible translators. Wycliffe came up with a top-level decision that those translations that are aimed at Muslim cultures, they were not going to call Jesus the Son of God. Wherever the Scripture does it, they were going to call him something else. They are having so much flack, communications, whatever, from the Christian world about this, because they're compromising who Jesus is. And they are compromised, that now they have set up a study committee to study this issue. We're going to see in the next couple chapters that Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, remember that's God's name, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to hell. Okay? And so what I see Wycliffe doing is compromising on this issue and then realizing, not for the sake of truth, but because of the pressure. Now, I realize I'm trying to read motives, but I have a little bit of insight into Wycliffe because Joe's wife is a Wycliffe girl. Our son Joe, his wife is an MK, missionary kid, grew up in South America. Her parents were with Wycliffe and still are with Wycliffe. And Joe and Lydia went to the Philippines a few years ago to go visit Lydia's parents, and it was a shock to Joe and Lydia about the people that are there, how weak they are doctrinally there with Wycliffe. When you have a group that's got to compromise with all kinds of people, your doctrinal level goes down. And that's what has happened at Wycliffe. People who have a very low view of the church, they don't need to go to church because they are really specially spiritual. And that happens a lot with paraecclesiastical organization. What are paraecclesiastical organizations? Church, some organization on the, para means on the side of, next to. Okay, paraclete, someone called next to you. What, periodontal, is that gums? Next to the teeth, I think. Now, the point is these paraecclesiastical organizations, we will call them parachurch organizations, they're doing the task of the church. They're spreading the gospel. And when they do that, and Campus Crusade is one, and the University is one, and Wycliffe, and there's a lot of them out there, and what? Navigators, World Vision, a lot of those, and a lot of them do very good work, and I don't want to deprecate the quality of the work they do, but it's very easy if you're in a paraecclesiastical organization to think you're special and the church just isn't doing the job. Okay. Now, sometimes people like Wycliffe are what we call them, a niche. They're in a real little niche, you know. Those people are all brilliant translators. You know, I had some of them live in the same fraternity house I was in when I was at UCLA. They were back to UCLA to get masters in linguistics, because UCLA back then had such a great linguistics department. So they're brilliant people, and there's a little niche kind of idea. But my point is they sometimes get a little bit too full of themselves, and they have compromised their doctrinal stance because they have to have so many other kinds of people. And Wycliffe is having problems with them. And I don't mean, I don't know anything about their finances. That's not my point. They have financial problems. I don't know about that. But my point is that they're having problems because they're compromising who Jesus is. If somebody doesn't understand the nature of Christ, you don't compromise the translation of the language. You help them understand. Let me give you another example. My Joe's in-laws, Lydia's parents, were telling us about a translation. And one of the things they do when they translate is they have a group of the locals review the translations. You know, is it good syntax and grammar and all that? And where was the baby Jesus put after he was born? He was put in a manger. And when they read that to them, they had a fit. Why? Because that's a terrible thing to do. That's a dirty, filthy thing to do to a baby. So they changed the translation. Now, my point is you see, what Wycliffe did is they compromised. They let the culture determine what is right and wrong. That's a wrong thing to do to a baby, instead of challenging the culture's assumptions and say what God says is right or wrong, not what our culture says is right or wrong. We had a similar thing when I was in seminary. What does it say in Genesis chapter 2 happens when a man marries a woman? What's the verb? He leaves father and mother. We had Chinese students in class who didn't agree with that. Didn't agree with that. No. What do they do in China? Sometimes the woman moves in with the, you know, the husband's family and all the rest of that. Okay. And the idea of setting up your own home and you become your own home. Didn't want to do that. And they openly disagreed in the class. And one of the great things about it when I was in seminary is that we could disagree and talk and amongst ourselves and things like that. And the prof challenged them. Who determines what's right or wrong? Your culture, your history, or God's word? So that same kind of thing is what was going on there with Wycliffe. About putting the baby in the manger. And then they changed the translation. I submit to you that that's bad process. That's bad thinking. Well, all of this got off a bit, but just to keep you up to date, what's going on with the issue of translations with the Son of God. Verse 70, Jesus answers them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who it was who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, this is mentioned twice here, right, in verse 64 and then right here in verse 71. John is attributing foreknowledge to Jesus. Jesus just accepted Peter's statement, "You are the Son of the living God." Well, for him not to have foreknowledge would mean he would not be the Son of the living God. So John seems to be hinting at that, yes, that's true. Well, we're done with chapter 6. I want to begin a quick overview of 7. But are there any questions about the whole, where we are so far with the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the sea, and then this rather extended discourse? No, let's go on to 7. Now, chapter 7 has some of the most interesting, yes, Kathy, intriguing, most interesting, look at it, sitting down, interesting textual variant issues in all the New Testament. I'm sitting on the cable. And here's what they are. The very last verse of chapter 7. Verse 53. "And everyone went to his own house." And then you have the famous story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, right? And the Pharisees and Jesus writing on the ground. Okay, then he says, he was without sin, let him cast the first stone. Okay? And then you have, and that goes all the way to the end of verse 11. You know, then they all leave. Jesus says, woman, where's there? All your accusers, they're gone. Jesus says, well, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Right to there? Now, do you know why that is this interesting passage? JB knows. Yeah, Kathy. Exactly. The earliest manuscripts don't even have this incident in there. Now, let's review a little bit about what's called textual criticism. We do not have any of the actual original, you know, that John actually wrote or Paul actually wrote or Luke. We don't have, what we have are copies of copies of copies of copies. Now, they had a lot of issues because they didn't have photocopy machines and movable type and all the rest of that. So they had to hand copy things. One of the ways they hand copied was by reading and then somebody would write. And, you know, Greek has homonyms just like we have homonyms. What's a homonym? Word that's spelled the same or sounds the same but spelled different? Like, there are English sentences that you can say, but you cannot write. means there are three twos in the English language. There's no way you could write that sentence because the word two is spelled three different ways. Right? And the word red, R-E-A-D, and R-E-D. We have lots of homonyms in the language, there and there. Well, they had that problem too. And sometimes what they would do is they would have a person sitting on a little stage and he would read the text. And you'd have four or five people or eight or ten people writing down what he's reading. So you see that as he would read it, there then it would have eight more copies of that book, of the Bible, because he's read it in their copy. And that's one of the ways we run into some textual variants. And we see some of them that are homonym textual variants. Other times, they were literally people manually copying them, one by one. And in some of these copies, we now see where they make corrections. See, so they have the text, and the text would, you know, goes along, you know, like this, boom, 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 and the person does the equivalent of a caret and sticks a word or two right there above the line. Okay? So we have the manuscripts that have these, you know, these copies of copies. And so we have that little correction in there. And so what we have in our textual apparatus, and that's at the bottom of the page, you know, here's the New Testament, and then here's all the textual apparatus, all the notes on the text. And sometimes we'll say, this is this version in the original, and then this is with the corrections, and they'll tell you which is which, you know, with the changes and things like that. So there's lots of little of these changes. You should know this. This doesn't hurt the doctrine of inspiration. It doesn't hurt reliability, because when you throw all of these variants together, there's no doctrine that is suddenly challenged or done without. One of the most famous ones in church history is the 1 John, what is it, chapter 5, the early part. You know about that? Erasmus in the 1500s. You know who Erasmus was? He's the guy that came up with the receipt text. Okay. Yeah, brilliant man, right? Yeah. Yes, the one about the blood and the Trinity. Erasmus came up with his edition, and those verses that all the Trinitarians, and we're Trinitarians, but they wanted those verses to be there, they were not in any Greek manuscripts. So Erasmus said, if you can show me one Greek manuscript that has those verses, I'll include them in my next edition. So lo and behold, they found one. And if you look at that manuscript, you know, it's a codex. You know, codex is just a book with binding pages. It's contrast to a scroll. But they look at the codex, and lo and behold, what happens is every other page on that codex is brand new. Except that one page where everybody goes and looks and touches it with their greasy fingers, right? And so everybody's looking at that. Okay? So it looks like somebody wrote that just then, just so Erasmus would have to change it. We're not sure, but that's what it looks like. Now, my point in all of this is that the best manuscripts, and the definition of best is usually oldest and best preserved. The best manuscripts have this event with Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. It's not even there. It goes right from 752 right to 812. It's the very next verse. And if you look at the thought, it continues on very much. Now, here's why I think that. This is Jesus speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers say to him, why don't you get up there? Everybody who wants to be well-known goes out in the public. He doesn't do things in secret. And Jesus says, you go. I'm going to stay here. Then he comes up later to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles was what? Do you remember that? 7 days. What's a tabernacle? A little tent. Okay? And you remember how Israel had to wander for 40 years? They wandered around in tents. So God told them, once a year, you're going to have for 7 days, you got to go live in tents as a memorial. Now, you're living in cities, so, you know, this is after the conquest. They still had to do this. The command was given in the Decalogue, but they still had to go around once a year for 7 days, live in tents. Do you know how Orthodox Jews do this in Brooklyn, New York today? They set up a little wooden structure out on the fire escape of the building. See, so it's this little temporary structure, and so you see them for 1 week, they're living out in the temporary structure. Yeah, out there in the fireplace. So, yeah, interesting, huh? We could talk a lot about the implications of that, and how they're not really obeying God's law, and how maybe that law was meant to be temporary. Okay. But the Feast of the Tabernacles had gradually evolved, the celebration of it evolved, and it included two particularly different rites or rituals that they went through. One was a pouring out of water. That was commemorative of Moses giving them the water. you know, when they wandered around for 40 years. The second was a special light. Okay? Perhaps commemorative of the pillar of cloud and pillar of light. And what does Jesus say in these passages? He says, in chapter 7, let's see, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Picture that being said possibly right during the time when the water was being poured out, at least during that week. And then what does Jesus say right after the event of remove the section with the woman caught in adultery? What's the very first? I'm the light of the world. So you see, Jesus is using these two special items that take place in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the water and the light, both of them as a picture of him. And that's why I think the passage just continues along, too. That basically what we have, I think, is in chapters 7 and 8. Let's remove the section that doesn't belong there. You have one long discourse there, in that Jesus is reflecting on the whole Feast of the Tabernacles. Yes? I don't know of any. I mean, the event may have actually happened. We don't know. There are lots of stories that people had about Jesus, you know, some of which are apocryphal in the worst sense, you know, by that. But, I mean, you know, things that he did in his youth, making a pigeon out of clay, a little statue of a pigeon out of clay, and making it turn to life, you know, things like that. Of which, you know, Jesus didn't play with miracles. They weren't toys. He did miracles always for two purposes, to take care of somebody's need, but also to point to himself. Right? So no, I have no idea where the story came from or why it would be there. Thoughts or questions? No, the event's not in any of the Gospels. The woman caught in adultery. Well, why don't we stop here then, and we'll continue on then with chapter 7, beginning with the Feast of Tabernacles. You might want to read about it. You can start in Leviticus 23, is one of the commands about it. Now, in my Bible, just as a note at the bottom there in Leviticus 23, and yours may have something similar, there is this note from the editors here about the different feasts. Okay, where you can go read about them, different passages, so it's kind of helpful. You know, there were three feasts that all Israelite men were required to go to Jerusalem and celebrate. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is like a harvest feast, and Tabernacles. Those three, they were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate together. So those are the three annual requirements. So you can read about them. There were other ones, too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we read in your word about that wonderful sovereign grace that you save us with, that we cannot come to you if you do not bring us, you do not grant us that wonderful blessing. And Lord, we are yours and we thank you. We praise you that we have salvation. We do not deserve it. There is nothing in us that we could somehow understand the gospel and come to you. We pray, Lord, that thus we would appreciate your gracious work all the more. Yes, we are worms, but Lord, we are in Christ. And because of that, you now always see us in Christ. And we praise you that we thus have Christ as our complete Savior. Pray your blessing upon us this day through the week. In Jesus' name.